Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are again. Oh, there's so many axes I want to grind today.
You were
grinding axes again. Yes, the voice in my head said what again? Yeah, I'm just utterly intrigued by. Yeah, there's things in yesterday's gospel I still want to talk about, but then again, I want to get to today's gospel. I don't know. You know, there's just so much in the Bible. I really encourage you to read it on your own. You're allowed. You know, they say, don't do this at home. Do it at home. Why not? Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke, and we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hurry, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Chop, chop. Okay. Because I wanted to, the voice in my head just said, why are we hearing? Because there's so much to talk about. let's look at the first reading quickly. Isaiah, the 10th chapter, the 5th to the 7th, and then they jump up to verse 13b to 16. So let's look at the whole thing. Let's see here. Where did I put that? Okay. Isaiah 10. Just as my hand reached out to idolatrous nations that had more images than Jerusalem and Samaria, just as I treated Samaria and her idols, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her graven images? In other words, they were having this problem in Jerusalem. Monotheism was a hard sell. Ancient religion really... Okay, let me back up. In a certain sense, there are only two religions. There is theism and pantheism. Those are the only two religions. Pantheism has a lot of variations. The religion, the modern religion of science. Science is going to solve all our problems, and the world is self-creating. That's a kind of everything is God. In the ancient world, natural forces were thought of as personified. I don't know if you took languages, but it is very confusing to us American English-speaking types to learn about gender in language. Oh, we'll probably get to that today, too. But how can words have gender? How can words be masculine, feminine, or neuter? The word neuter means neither, ne uter, neither one. It's neither masculine nor feminine. I used to tell my students, I used to explain gender this way. I would say, you all have computers, right? Yes. And they hate you, don't they? Yes. And they're women. Yes. It's a funny thing that a lot of young men will identify a car as a woman. We still do it in England. Now, don't kill the messenger here. We identify ships. She's a grand old ship. We still have hints of that. Why? Because people perceive things as having personality. And personality is either masculine, feminine, or neither. Yes, there were things that were neutral, neither. that's where this comes from. And so this personality that people perceived in objects, like, for instance, that tree just fell on me. I was attacked by a tree. You see, the personification of nature. These were gods. Romans, their religion was a fascinating religion. The real Roman religion believed the gods were faceless and neuter. They were just simply natural forces. They were called the Numina, the singular of which is Numen, not to be confused with the character on the Jerry Seinfeld show. But they were called Numina, and they were these natural powers. You'd go into a grove of trees in the forest, and it was kind of creepy. That's because there was a Numen there. There was a god. And they would talk about, they would address the gods when they invaded someplace. They would address the gods by the names that the locals had for the gods, and then they would throw in, and whatever other gods are in this place. So there were all these natural forces. It was a kind of a personification of nature, pantheism. And then there's theism, the belief that there is a God who created all things out of nothing. He is one, and he is spiritual, and he is beyond the creation that he made. He is throughout it and within it, but he's beyond it. So that's what's going on here. And most people prefer a pantheism, or a polytheism better, lots of gods. It's a funny kind of thing. And I think a lot of people confuse the communion of saints with a kind of polytheism. And believe me, the saints are not gods. They are members of a community of believers of which we too are part. And one should have a sense of the church in the communion of saints, not of kind of mini gods who are in charge of different things. That's an attitude that kind of hangs over from the old religion. So after the Exodus, after Abraham, it took more than 1,000 years for the Judeans, the Jews, to begin to really embrace the idea of the oneness of God. And they did it through the exile. So when they were exiled into Babylon, that's where they began really, I think, to be monotheists. Now, of course, the prophets were monotheists. There were lots of real monotheists, but there were lots of people who hedged their bets and they had extra gods. I remember hearing someone from India had said, "How can you Westerners get along with only one god?" I think that's kind of funny. Well, so this whole chapter is about, I'm going to use Assyria to be the rod of my wrath, the staff I wield in anger. Against an impious nation I send him. That's not what he intends. He wants to make an end of nations. He says, "Are not all my commanders kings?" And then he mentions his different places and says, their gods didn't protect them. Well, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will protect Judah. So, in verse 13, Assyria is saying, "By my own power I've done it, by my wisdom, for I'm shrewd. I've moved the boundaries of peoples, and I've pillaged them." So, he says in verse 15, I think this is a great verse, "Will the axe boast against the one who hews it?" The axe is powerless without someone wielding it. So it is that history is powerless. The great nations of the world are powerless, except that the Lord is the one who wields them as an axe. Now, I think it's a very interesting thing for us, because the Lord is using a godless nation to reprimand the godly, or to reprimand his chosen people when they have been ungodly. And I think that we need to understand that God is in control, not simply of the nations that acknowledge him, because not many do. He's in control of them all, and will use them as he sees fit. And they will get theirs, as they say. Well, it goes on, verse 20, "On that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will lean on the one who struck them." They will no more lean on the one who struck them, not in Assyria anymore, but they will lean upon the Lord. A remnant will return. All right, so I think that's a powerful, powerful passage, and we need to understand that God can use even the ungodly for his purposes to instruct those whom he loves. All right, let's go to the gospel, because that's really what I want to talk about. "At that time, Jesus exclaimed, 'I give you praise, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" Well, at what time? He has just said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, which was yesterday. Now, I think I mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. Do you realize that these three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these three towns were completely lost to history? Chorazin and Bethsaida, I think I mentioned this yesterday, this is the only time in the scripts you see them mentioned in the 21st verse of chapter 11 of Matthew. It's the only place you'll see Chorazin and Bethsaida mentioned. And you'll see Capernaum mentioned more often, but those three towns were quite literally lost to history. Capernaum, I think, was rediscovered, the ruins of Capernaum in the 19th century, and then Bethsaida was only recently, pretty conclusively, rediscovered a few years ago. They were lost. And Chorazin, well, it was doubtful, but they're pretty well established, the locations of these places. And Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a lake. Let's call it the Lake of Galilee. It's down on the lake, and it's below sea level. As you drive down the road into the valley of the Sea of Galilee, there's a sign, sea level. It's very hot. It's very fertile. It was very heavily populated. I've heard estimates in the millions living around the shores of the Lake of Galilee. Capernaum was right on the shore, and you go up the hill to the above sea level part of the country, and about 2 miles straight uphill, there's the town of Chorazin. And then you go east, and you're going back down to the Sea of Galilee, and you'd come to Bethsaida. That would be, maybe 4 miles east of Chorazin. And then as the crow flies across the lake from Bethsaida back to Capernaum in a straight line, that's maybe 6 miles. So you got, I'm just guesstimating these, but I'm close. 2 miles by 4 miles by 6 miles. It's a triangle. It's called the Gospel Triangle. And most of Jesus' ministry was in that tiny area. Most of Jesus' ministry was in that tiny area. Perhaps you've heard it said that the kingdom of God's a very small kingdom. In other words, Jesus did these wonderful things in a small area. And when I hear that, I think, well, my life is kind of small. You know, I know a few people. I have a few friends. I go to a few places. I can do great good. I can change the world. I can change the world in my little corner of it. You know, one person absolutely sold out to God can change the world, even if he doesn't go anywhere. Look what Mother Teresa ended up traveling, but that wasn't the part of her life that changed the world. It was her simple service to people who weren't even her co-religionists. You know, you're very important in God's plan. And if you think you're nobody from nowhere, well, you're wrong. If you give yourself completely to God, you can change the world without ever going very far from your home. So that's yesterday's gospel. Well, he's saying this, you know, Capernaum, you'll be exalted. You know, you can imagine Capernaum, somebody in Capernaum. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's that prophet, that rabbi. Oh yeah, I hear he's pretty good. You gonna go listen to him? Nah, I got too much to do. God lived in their town, but they were too busy to recognize him. Imagine that. God lived in their town. Well, God lives in your town. He lives in the tabernacle. Christ lives in the tabernacle in the church. And if you got time to go and just spend a little time with him, it will enrich you more than you understand. Well, now, after this, he bursts into praise. At that time, Jesus said in reply. Now, at that time, that's interesting. In reply, what's he replying to? That's kind of interesting. I'm sure there were people who thought, well, how dare you? You're dissing the town that has welcomed you. Well, sort of. Well, he replied to them, I give praise to you, Father of heaven and earth. For although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you reveal them to the childlike. Now, that word is nepios, which I learned to mean fool. It means an infant, someone who is unschooled, unlettered, untrained. It means a simple-minded, immature person. It refers to an infant, a nepios, a non-speaker. a non-speaker. That's, you know, there are those of us who talk a lot. Not that I know any of them. But the quiet, the simple, this is a powerful word because it's unsophisticated. I'm looking at dictionary definition. Unlearned, unenlightened, an infant, a child. It's a simple-minded or immature person. You know, we mock frequently people who are just the pious, you know, the little old lady saying a rosary in the back pew. You may get to heaven and find she was a great warrior for the kingdom. She may have been a powerhouse of prayer. You know, that you look at the congregation and, you know, there are not that many brain surgeons in it or you know, movie stars or, you know, really important people. God's not interested in the important people. You know, this has nothing to do with anything. Well, maybe it fits in, but Abraham Lincoln said, God must love the common man because he made so many of them. How do we get Jesus? How do we get the name of Jesus? Where's the name of Jesus come from? Well, in Hebrew, it's Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. Yehoshua. In Aramaic, which was the common language spoken at the time of Jesus, in the East, there was Greek in the West and Aramaic in the East. It was the language of trade and diplomacy. It's Yeshua. Aramaic is very closely related to Hebrew. It's almost as close as Portuguese and Spanish, almost mutually understandable, Aramaic and Hebrew. So Yeshua, they spoke Aramaic at home in the Holy Land at the time of Christ. So yes, well, how does Yeshua become Jesus? It doesn't. That Clement of Alexandria, who wrote about 180 AD, not far from and only a couple long lifetimes after the time of Christ, he said that Jesus was really called Yeshu, which is the short form of Yeshua. Yeshu. And in Greek, they don't have the sound SH, nor do they have it in Latin, so it became Yesu. And Greek and Latin both have a tendency to end masculine nouns with an S. So you get from Yehoshua to Yeshua to Yeshu to Jesus. That's how you get Jesus in English. Well, that's interesting. Yeshu, fascinating. It's the nickname for Yeshua. In essence, it's Josh. Not our Josh, huh? Well, maybe. Josh, at the name of Josh, every knee must bend, every tongue confessed that Josh, the Messiah, is God, is Lord. Josh! Josh! That's just common. Exactly my point. That God wants to work through simple people in your gospel triangle. And you might think you got to be very complicated and very sophisticated and very learned. Those are not bad things, but God makes use of simple people and people who know how to pray. You know, I've heard it said that two kinds of people recognize Jesus, shepherds and the magi. Now, we think of the magi, the wise men. Well, they weren't exactly wise men. They were kind of a first century think tank. That they were simple in the sense that they were an international think tank that was interested in diplomatic power and the wealth that came therefrom. They were pretty focused. If you were a king, you might have a magi on staff because the magi had people everywhere and they knew what was going on. And that's why they were most interested in this new king that was to be born among the Jews. It was part of their international consortium interest. Well, they were pretty sharp. The shepherds, however, you don't get degrees in shepherding. Maybe you do now, but back then you didn't. Sheep are not the most elegant of animals or the tidiest of animals. You know, you sit, you watch the sheep, you got a stick, and you beat off the wolves. That's the job. the very simple and the very wise, the very aware, maybe better put, they recognized the king of Israel in the baby born in the cave, in the baby born in the barn, in Jesus. It's people like you and me who, well, we've read a few books and have a little learning that we're very sophisticated. We know all this stuff and, you know, we know enough and we don't have to learn anymore and we're smart. It's us who don't recognize Christ. People of a few books like me who don't recognize him. You see? That God uses the nepios, the simple person. And don't, you know, that song, if you cannot pray like Peter, if you cannot preach like Paul, go home and tell your neighbor, he died to save us all. You know, that you can do it. You can be an evangelist. You can pray for people. You can pray with people. You have great power. No matter how unprepared, how unenlightened, how unintelligent you may think you are. Believe me, you're in good company. I should stop talking. I'm going long, of course. I always do. It's a wonderful movie you can get on YouTube. Ricardo Montalban is in it. It's called the Reluctant Saint. It's the life of Saint Joseph Cupertino, who actually levitated. I mean, it's this isn't ancient history. This is the Enlightenment, in which science was king. He whispered the name Jesus in his ear, and he floated off the ground. There was a Protestant duke, the Duke of Braunschweig, who came and said, "Ach, if this guy floats, I'll become a Catholic." Well, he went and saw Joseph Cupertino. Somebody whispered, "Jesus!" Whew, off he went, and the Duke of Braunschweig became a Catholic. This Joseph Cupertino was as dumb as a bag of doorknobs, and God used him powerfully. He couldn't learn his Latin, and the one passage there was only one passage in Latin he could remember, well, guess what? His Latin exam, that was the passage. So they ordained him a priest. So, you know, simplicity, you know, is not a bad thing. So I should stop talking, but he's revealed these things to the immature, to the unenlightened, to schlubs like thee and me. All right, we'll take a break. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149, and I'll be back, and my fellow schlubs, and we'll chat. I'll read letters. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states. It's an old gospel hymn that Martin Luther King loved very much. And, you know, I often pray that his vision comes true, that people will not be discriminated against because of the color of their skin. And I would say that our society, black and white, is more colorblind than it used to, or is less colorblind than it used to be. I live my life among Puerto Rican and Cuban people and Caribbean people, and skin color wasn't an issue. And, you know... we really need to pray for the society. So, at any rate, well, welcome back. After I've insulted the entire listening audience of 28 people by calling them all schlubs, I'm one too. You know, makes me crazy. You go to some mass and some guy who's a real nice, normal guy is a celebrant of the mass, and then you put a chasuble on him and it's, "Oh God, thou who knowest all things," you know, give it a rest. What's with the God voice? You know, this isn't a show. Talk to God. You're talking to God. He knows if you speak fluent Chicagoan, like the beauty part. And, you know, Chicagoan is a wonderful, wonderful language. The Bodias. I'm sure you wonder, if you're not from Chicago, what the Bodias means. The both of you. It's a very bad thing if someone says the Bodias, as in, I want to see the Bodias in my office now. That's Chicagoan. That's the way, you know, God understands even Chicagoan. I don't know. Where am I going with this? Let's go to letters. All right, this is from Marlene, and she says, I'm interested in a brief history of the origins of the rosary. Marlene, do you know to whom you are writing? Brief? Brief? I'll try. All right, the rosary actually has gone on through many permutations, a big word meaning changes, and it actually, a kind of rosary existed in the early church. It was common among the early monks to have knotted cords, and they would be able to record the number, or keep track of the number of times they had written the name of Jesus. I have to explain, there's a lawnmower outside of where I am, and well, I have no control over that, so I'll just talk louder. So, moving along, the rosary actually has a very ancient origin. Now, they used it they call it the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a very simple prayer, and one that I say a lot, because I'm hoping he will. So that was kind of the origin of it, that simple prayer, and they would want to make sure they said it enough, so they kept track of it with a knotted cord. So the rosary as we have it now is a very strong tradition that it goes back to Saint Dominic, the founder of the Dominican Order, a saint from Osma in Spain. And there is a tradition that the Blessed Mother appeared to him in 1214. However, there was a kind of rosary in different forms we know from the 800s. What probably happened in 1214 is that, you know, and I have no problem with believing the Blessed Mother appeared to him, that a certain form of the rosary was given to him that really involved the Hail Mary, the first part, the salutation of the angel. Think about it. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That second part, the intercession, came in much later, apparently. But by the time of Saint Dominic and his vision, there had been a rosary that was used to keep track of repeated prayers. And there's nothing wrong with repeated prayers. There's nothing wrong with saying "I love you" more than one time to a person. So many people accuse us of multiplying prayers and repeating prayers, and the Bible says we shouldn't do that. No, that had to do with the process of exorcism in the ancient world. So the litanies, we see them in the Bible even. For his great love is without end is a litany in the Psalms. There's nothing wrong with the repeating prayers. The Bible forbids us saying by repeated prayers we'll think we'll be heard. No, we repeat prayers out of love and out of simplicity. So, back to the history of the rosary. So, one suspects that the Blessed Mother gave the rosary to Saint Dominic because of the situation that he was involved in. He was a preacher against the Albigensians, which was a heresy that said the human body was evil and useless and pointless, and the only really moral thing to do was to commit suicide and make sure you didn't have any kids. Not unlike the heresies of our age, which say children are evil. You could do all sorts of things that were immoral just so they didn't result in procreation. Very interesting parallel. Now, I have my own personal take on the rosary, which comes from knowing exorcists. Friend of mine who was an exorcist has mentioned things like this, but actually I assisted in some exorcisms. I was never an exorcist, thank God. It's a thankless task. Very difficult ministry. But it was very interesting how the devil really hates the Hail Mary. if you could see the afflicted person just become agitated when there were people, say, in the back of church or in another place, saying the rosary. Can't stand the Hail Mary. I remember an exorcist I was assisting said, start saying the Hail Mary, Father. And I did. And wow, the afflicted person went bonkers. That's because the devil is a pure spirit. People say, well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. So is the devil. The devil is a pure spirit. God has taken on human flesh in the incarnation. And so the devil hates that prayer, just hates it. It reminds him also that a woman's body is sacred. You know, people say, well, how come you repeat all the Hail Marys? You're talking more about Mary than Jesus. You should talk more about Jesus, huh? The rosary is a weapon used in spiritual warfare. It's as if you've got a sword and you are just banging away at the devil with that sword, reminding him verse after verse after verse, using the words of the Bible, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Take that, Satan, the human body is sacred. Take that, Satan, the human body is sacred. The rosary, I believe, is pure torture for the devil. And that's why we say the rosary. It's also verbal, non-mental prayer. When you don't know what to pray, the rosary works wonderfully, and then it combines meditation. So the structure we have in the rosary was really directed by St. Dominic, and I suspect by his vision. Now, the idea of 50... Hail Marys, really, if you said all three of the rosary mysteries, you know, the joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious, you had 150 Hail Marys, there are 150 psalms. In other words, for the illiterate, it was a way to pray that reflected the prayer of monks, the prayer, the constant repetition of the psalms. So that's one of the things I always said. Well, when did they add the... they added the mysteries of the rosary around 1400, and that's the thought when they did that. And then I forget when the petition, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, that was added. I want to say that was added, oh gosh, when was it added? Maybe around the 1500s, I'm not sure. But from the 16th to the 20th century, the rosary was unchanged. And then Pope John Paul, St. John Paul the Great, added the luminous mysteries, though he didn't come up with those himself. That was something that was coming along. So that's a brief history of the rosary. And I threw in it why I think the rosary is such an important prayer for us. So there you go. I hope that helps. It wasn't brief, but, well, I think that's really, really what's going on here. All right, let me do another letter. I think I can do another letter here. Maybe a short one. Please let this be short, Lord. Okay. The priest at my Catholic church blessed some chalk and had the parishioners bless the doorway of their homes with the initials of the three kings and the present year. Is this heresy? No, it's a pious custom. It's a lovely custom that I've seen it among Poles. I've seen it among Latinos. It's a beautiful thing. The voice in my head just said he did it, and he's neither Polish nor a Latino. It's a lovely custom. You what you do is you write it's almost reminiscent of the blood of the lamb on the door. It isn't voodoo. It's a pious prayer commemorating the Epiphany. That's when you do it, on the Feast of the Epiphany. So I recommend it highly. What you do is you get the blessed chalk, and if you can't get blessed chalk, just use chalk. And you write C, and then a cross, and then M, and then B. Casper, Melchior, and is that the order they are in? Casper, Melchior, and Balthasar, the names of the three kings traditionally. And you write the year, and you ask God to bless the house there. Actually, you can find the prayers on the web, no problem, for the blessing of your house. So, well, let's go to a break. I'll come back with the word of the day. It's going to be a long and convoluted word of the day, but, well, you're used to that. Today we'd like to thank Mario, who's listening in New Jersey, for donating his Buick. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car.
Some days a diamond, some days a stone. Sometimes a heart.
Some days are diamonds, some days are lumps of coal. No. Think of it that a diamond is just a lump of coal that's really had some pressure put on it. Have you ever heard the saying that life is a banquet that occasionally dishes up some spam? No, I'm just, it's a great song. At any rate, let's go to letters. You know, oh no, we did letters. Let's go to the word of the day. Sorry about that. Oh dear. Oh, it's been a long day. Yeah, that's why. All right, well, we're going to do a 10-minute word of the day. The word of the day is Father. I give you praise, Father. With the current silliness, we'd have to say, I give praise to non-birthing parent. I actually was in a church where they wouldn't say Father, that it was just too sexist. They would say Father, Mother. So apparently God had issues also. Okay, I need to calm down. This always gets me going. But I want to explain to you, Lucy, why we call God Father. I call God Father because Jesus called God Father. Well, why did Jesus call God Father? Well, they would say he was a man of his times, that, you know, he just was bound by the chauvinism of his times. No, he wasn't. He was able to eat with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and that kind of people. He was not bound by the prejudices of his time. Well, they didn't know about mother gods. Nonsense. A few miles from where Jesus lived, there were Greek temples dedicated to mother goddesses with priestesses. Well, yeah, but the male gods were bigger and more important. Tell that to an Athenian or an Ephesian. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Athena is the goddess of women. You see, gods were not omnipotent. They were powerful, but not all-powerful. They were immortal, but they weren't eternal. So, you know, the women gods, the goddesses often won, and the gods didn't. It was a completely different understanding of religion. And there, the Holy Land was in large part Greek. The Decapolis was a Greek colony that extended from the east side of the Lake of Galilee all the way down, halfway down the Jordan River on both sides of the river. And it was full of temples to goddesses that were serviced by priestesses. No, Jesus called God Father because he experienced God as Father. Now, let us look at fatherhood in the ancient world. Motherhood, do I dare say the word anymore? Motherhood is always necessary. And by this I mean, no one ever says, who's your mama? You know who your mother is. She was there. That motherhood, natural motherhood, and I think that the psychological reality extends to adopting motherhood, but in the physicality of motherhood, that kid is with you 9 months, and then if you do it the traditional way, that kid is hanging off you, and you are the source of nutrition for the next 2 years. That was pretty much standard breastfeeding period in the world before our times. So there was this necessary relationship between mother and child. Fatherhood was always adoptive. The Romans had the custom that when a woman had a child, this child was placed on the floor in front of his father. If the father picked that child up, he was acknowledging his fatherhood of the child. If he did not pick it up, if he turned and walked away, that child was literally thrown in the garbage. We have a letter from an Egyptian who's traveling. He writes to his wife, and of course, this letter is in Greek. The Egyptians, northern Egyptians, were essentially Greek. He's writing to his wife, I'll be home in 2 weeks. If you have the child, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it out. It's a letter we have from near the time of Christ. they had abortions. They had, but more than that, they had infanticide, which we are getting very close to. Even if a child was clearly the genetic offspring of this man, if the man refused to acknowledge this child, the child was thrown out. Even if it was clear that this doddering old fool was not the genetic father of this child, if he picked up the child, he was the father and the child had rights of inheritance. Fatherhood is always adoptive. A man can engender a child, but he may not be its father in the sense of raising it. Fatherhood is a choice. That's why Jesus called God Father, because God chooses us. And people think, well, my brother had two natural children and one adopted child. And people would talk about his real children, and he would get angry. He never got angry about anything. Very even-tempered man. But when they talked about his real, he would say, I have three real children. Because, you see, adoption, in a sense, is more real. You choose the child. I remember when my nephew, my sister-in-law, became pregnant as soon as they adopted, which often happens, and the judge said, do you want to give the child back? And she said, over my dead body, you're taking this child back. That was her son. You see, adoption, in a sense, is almost a stronger bond than a genetic connection. So the fatherhood of God is always an adoptive fatherhood. Your relationship to the church is necessary. The church is a mother, a bride, a wife, a woman. And the church takes you in. God doesn't have to, but he does. So this idea of fatherhood and motherhood are integral to the human experience. And the people who are monkeying about with this do not know what dangerous forces they are playing with. God has chosen to be called Father. And that's not the dangerous force I'm thinking of. Look at the fatherless generation that we have produced. I just can't get out of my head that video of those kids roaming the streets at 2 or 3 in the morning, killing a 72-year-old man with a traffic cone, and filming it and laughing it as they beat this man to death with a traffic cone. This happened in Philadelphia a few weeks ago. Where were the fathers of these children? Where were the fathers of these children? Get your tuchus in here. It's 2 in the morning. You're grounded. No, that didn't happen. You know, we are desperate for fatherhood. Desperate for fatherhood. You know, in the church, there is fatherhood and there is motherhood. And we're desperate for both. Enough. So that's the word of the day, Father. It's an important word. And if you are called to be one, well, be one. All right, let us go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Whom do we have, dear voice in my head? Ed from Santa Maria, California. Cheer me up, Ed. Cheer me up. What can I do for you?
Well, I don't know that I'm really going to be able to cheer you up, Father. But,
oh, dear.
That's funny. I have talked to you about how absolute and extreme God's love for us. And I think I asked you once, did God love Adolf Hitler? And clearly the answer was, yes, he did.
Yes.
It's not for us to judge whether he ever forgave Adolf Hitler.
Yeah.
Here's a tangent question. I extend it further. Did God love the devil, and would he have been capable of asking forgiveness? Would the devil have asked for forgiveness?
God loved the devil, but the devil, the very definition of the devil is he is now incapable of asking forgiveness. He has manifested in timelessness. You know, I think I quoted this the other day, that Milton's Paradise Lost, that the devil, he puts in words in the devil's mouth, I would rather rule in hell than bend the knee in heaven. You know, that the devil's arrogance is fixed in timelessness.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, God, that doesn't mean, you know, I think I mentioned this yesterday, that the love, the justice, and the mercy of God are all the same thing. How can justice, mercy, and love all be the same thing? God gives us what we're asking for, not what we think we're asking for. And okay. It's hard to believe, but I really think there's no one in hell who doesn't profoundly want to be there. What do you mean? Right. I would want to be in hell. I want myself. I only want myself. I want me. I want me. I want me. That's the demonic spirit. And somebody like Adolf Hitler pretty clearly was enamored only of himself. You know, but if he had repented at the last moment and had perfect contrition, realizing he had offended the perfect majesty and dignity of God, God would have forgiven him. But I doubt that he did that. But you don't know. You're right. Who's to judge? Who's to judge? The Catholic Church talks about canonized saints, but we have never definitively said anyone is in hell. I suspect that hell is well populated. All I know is I don't want to go there. So, you know, that Father Bishop Barron got in trouble for saying that, well, the Catholic Church has never said anybody's in hell. He's absolutely correct. You know, we just implore the mercy of God. But I do suspect that there are a few people in hell. So I just don't want to be one of them. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Go on.
Talking about confession, I believe that it is necessary to not just go through the form of confession, but it's sincere. If we're not sincere, God is going to know that our confession is false.
Yeah.
And were we given absolution then?
Well, I would change the word sincere to a firm purpose of amendment. In other words, if I go to confession and I say, yeah, I robbed banks, I'm not going to change, but my kid's first communion's tomorrow, so I want to wipe this slate clean so I can go to communion, but I'm going to keep robbing banks, I couldn't absolve that person. And that would have been no firm purpose of a recommendation. If I came in and said, Father, I'm a compulsive bank robber. I just can't help myself. I would love if I could stop robbing banks. Pray for me. That would be a firm enough purpose of amendment. That would be a sincerity. And we would be absolved of it until the next time that we robbed a bank, of course. But that would be a sincere, if I sincerely wanted to stop robbing banks, that would be enough. That would be enough.
Okay.
Does that help?
Suppose the penitent or the robber says nothing about his continuing.
Even if he intends it. He doesn't have to say it, because who knows the future? He might get run over when he gets out of the confessional, and that would solve all his problems, as it were. But that's an odd way to put it. But he doesn't have to say that. You know, doesn't have to say I'm probably going to rob banks again. You know, that who knows if he is or not? Who knows the future? So I hope that helps. So it's you know, and nobody wants to get us to heaven more than God does. So I love what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters. He puts into the mouth of the devil the words that the enemy is such a sophist. He'll forgive on the flimsiest of reasons. And that's true. Well, at any rate, good to talk to you, and thanks for listening. I'm honored that you do. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Chesterfield, Michigan. What can I do for you, Mary?
Hi, Father Simon.
Hello.
We're studying Ruth and Naomi, and yes. I have a couple of questions on chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and chapter 2, verse 11. Why are these words often used in marriage ceremonies?
Because they're so pretty. But it's really Ruth saying, I'm going to stick with my mother-in-law. I will go where you will go. It isn't Ruth saying that to her husband. It's Ruth saying it to her mother-in-law. That's a good point. That people think, oh, how beautiful. Well, it is extra beautiful because it's so unlikely. So I think that's funny you noticed that.
Okay. Yes, I did. That's exactly why I called, because she loves to go with her mother-in-law. Not her
mother-in-law.
So I am reading that correct, right?
Yes. Okay. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. This is a woman to her mother-in-law. Very exceptional.
Okay.
Yes.
Great.
And people
put
in the marriage ceremony because it's so pretty. But go on.
All right. Okay. Well, I can cheer you up if you have a moment.
Oh, good.
I can cheer you up. Okay. So, do you know how you tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, right?
Oh, and the
Sadducees
didn't.
So they were sad.
Sad, you see. Thank you. That's a good one. I've heard it, but it's refreshing.
Okay.
Oh, I stepped on the voice of my head just said I stepped on your punchline. I never should step on any punchlines. Oh, well, thank you. Thank you.
Actually, thank you very much.
I'm cheered up. Talking with so many wonderful people cheers me up. Yes. And Drew is coming up, and that always cheers me up. I mean, really now, that's a lot of prayer going on. So, there's the music in my head. So, well, it's great fun talking to you. And I'm so grateful that you put up with me because it can be a challenge.